In the past few weeks, we have entered into the Jesus part of the God story. And we preachers have been inviting you to make way for Jesus. To make way for Jesus in your lives, your imaginations, the places where you live and you move and you have your being, those places that you end up from week to week and day to day. A few weeks ago in John chapter 1, I preached about Jesus, who was with God in the beginning, became flesh, and moved into the neighborhood of our lives. John chapter 1. That passage goes on to say, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. I want you to keep that phrase in your mind, grace upon grace. The passage also says that no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Further into John 1, Tana, a couple of weeks ago, challenged us to enter into the world of the early disciples. When Jesus first saw his first disciples, he asked them, "What are you looking for? What are you looking for?" And Tana encouraged us to carry that question with us during the season of Christmas. What are we looking for as we follow a Jesus? In the midst of responding to disciples who were wondering what Jesus was up to, Jesus would make crazy promises like, "You will see greater things. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And that's how it goes in John. It goes from way out there cosmic to very earthy and real and gritty. And so keep that in mind as we walk through John in the weeks ahead. Then last week we took a quick detour and we walked with some of the most unlikely outsiderish folks who should have got in on the Jesus story. These magicians, these charlatans, supposedly called wise men or magi. And Anne preached to us the good news and said that if these stargazing, horoscope-loving magi can get in on the God story, then there might be hope for you and for me, who often find ourselves prone to wander and prone to feel like we're out of God's reach. So this is the God story. It's unthinkable, it's surprising, it's overwhelming, and it changes us because of grace and great joy. And it sends us home on a different road because there's no going back to old ways or old routines. So these have been great truths for us to receive in the early part of John's Gospel. But today we leave the Magi and we move again about 29 years later. And we enter the Jesus story. He's all grown up now, olive skin, probably a beard. He's not, you know, a GQ model by any means, but he's possibly strong. He's a carpenter's son, so kind of rugged, and he's got pipes. And in today's story, he's invited to a shirt tail relative's family wedding. Now, whenever I talk about Jesus, I always want us to remember that Jesus is about 29 or 30 years old. So, are there any 29 or 30-year-olds in the building right now? It always comes to Ryan, doesn't it? Okay, Ryan, will you stand up just so that we can see a 29-year-old? Are you still 29? You're 29. Anyone else? Mark, how old are you? You're 29? Okay, good, good. Any other 29 or 30-year-olds? Please? Janet? Okay, there we go. Yes, we need a female face. Because how old are you? You're 29? You're 29? These are the kind of people that were shaking it up at this party. Look at these faces. Keep them in your mind. They were at the party, drinking, gallivanting around, moving from table to table, pushing and shoving, jovial jesting. Okay, thank you. These are those kind of people. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus. And Jesus was with his mother. But then you think, well, but he's 29 years old and still living with his mother. So, we're setting the context here. Here they are, outdoor wedding reception. These are like 4 or 5 day events, and it's the third day. And Jesus was with his disciples, who are, again, about the same age as him. Andrew, Peter, Philip, James, John, Nathaniel. And so they're gallivanting, they're jesting, you know those 30-year-olds that don't have any responsibilities or children? Doing that kind of thing. And I was thinking, insert jealous feelings here. I remember those days. And so it's fun, it's frolic, and in the midst of this, Jesus' mother gets this inkling that something's afoot. You know, there's murmurs or there's rustlings. The chief steward, who's in charge of food and drink, has realized that something's going terribly wrong because the drink order got really screwed up. And so the wine is out, and it's the third day of a 5-day party, and the wine is already out. And so he's probably tearing his hair out. Jesus' mom gets swept up into the drama and the embarrassment of the situation, and she looks at Jesus and his buddies, who seem oblivious to the situation, and right in the middle of their banter, she does that thing that only Jesus' mother could have done. Shoot the zinger, right? Jesus, son of Joseph, will you do something? The wine's out. They have no wine. And Jesus and all his friends, you can imagine, look at his mother. And then they look back at Jesus. And then Jesus has this seemingly sharp comment. Woman, what is this matter to you and to me? Have you ever been in one of those moments? Hanging out with your buddies, your colleagues, having a gay old time and just laughing it up. Maybe you're at the pub and then someone walks in and they give you that glare. It's kind of like, don't you know that there's something horribly going wrong? It's the end of the world and you're just oblivious there with your friends just bantering and going on and drinking. And you kind of turn, or maybe your friends all go, huh? That's what's happening here. So I don't think Jesus is being rude to his mother. He's just giving her the 30-year-old young adult, huh? Think of those 29 and 30-year-olds amongst us again and them doing the exact same thing. Huh? And Jesus gets a little cosmic, as we see in the Johannine version of the gospel. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. His mother looks at him with that, what in the world are you talking about? The hour has not yet come. And then she turns to the catering staff and says, do whatever he tells you. Now imagine Jesus on his feet, face to face with his mother. Looking at her with eyes of compassion and care, but probably maybe a little frustrated at her antics. He smiles. He looks at a watering trough nearby, and he calls to the servants and says, fill the jars with water. And so these 30-gallon jars are then filled, 6 of them. 180 gallons. And we have no idea what Jesus did between water and wine, do we? We can only imagine. He probably didn't do some magical wave the wand or something showy. Who knows what he did? You can insert the prayer that he might have said. And then he motions to the servants and says, take some drink out, take it to the chief steward. And Jesus returns to his circle of friends. But Jesus' mother follows the steward, or follows the servants to the steward and sees this amazing response of the steward. Can you imagine just him screaming out, "This is fantastic! This is the best wine I've ever tasted. I've been saved." You've saved the best until now. And then he scrambles across the crowd. He grabs the bridegroom by the shoulders and says, "Can you believe it? What have you done? Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have all become drunk. But you have saved the best until now." Save the best until now. I want you to try to live in, and then we're going to try to live out of that story as we try to be good news this week as the people of God. On this first Sunday of Epiphany, what is the great reveal that we're supposed to pick up in a story of generosity and bounty like this? Imagine 150 gallons of wine, what that must look like. That's probably almost 800 bottles of wine. So I've got a couple of, there's a goblet, okay. There's a gallon, so 150 of these. Imagine us piling those at the front of the church. Or, boxes of wine. So imagine 65 boxes of wine. It's not the cheap stuff, and we're being encouraged to do something about it. Or think about your favorite beverage, whatever it is for you. Maybe it's not wine. Maybe it's not an alcohol-enhanced beverage. But just think about the greatest drink that you ever have. Maybe it's coffee, your favorite roast of coffee. Maybe it's, for me, when I was in high school, I just couldn't drink enough Orange Julius's. So just think of your favorite drink. And today, it's available here at church in abundance. No end in sight. In fact, we've got so much drink down in Jubilee Hall that after service, we've decided we've got to keep the service. We've got to have church on Monday and Tuesday too, because we've got to get rid of this stuff. And there's only 200 of us here, so you know we're going to get totally plastered if we drink all this wine. And so we need to call our friends or our family and tell them to come to church, or we have to go to the apartment building next door and just say, "Hey, you know, we've got this problem on our hands. We've got this great beverage. We can't drink it all. So could you join in on it with us?" It seems so extravagant and over the top. And maybe that responsible part of us says, well, should we put some of it aside? Or maybe we could, I know at the congregational meeting today, we'll get a committee and they're going to start taking requests for who can take this wine home in the weeks ahead. Or the organ fundraiser people are thinking, impromptu organ fundraiser. We're not going to give this out for free. It's going to be 6-ounce glasses for $10 and 9-ounce glasses for $17. Well, let me assure you, as you continue to read the Jesus stories in the weeks ahead, Jesus will have nothing to do with hoarding. He'll have nothing to do with hiding away the good stuff and the best stuff. And next week, you'll see for sure he will have absolutely nothing to do with accountants and charging fees for stuff. Because it's all about extravagance. In Jesus' economy, it's all about being prodigal, wasteful, with bounty and goodness. It's about keeping a party going instead of letting it fizzle out. It's about everyone drinking and eating until they're satisfied. It's about not having to do anything or pay anything to get in on the bounty. It's free. It's free. It's free. And the wine jar or the orange Julius bucket just keeps on getting poured, pour after pour after pour. That's the economy and the heart of Jesus. And I wonder if these merrymakers at this party hearken back to the words of Isaiah. We heard this during the season of Advent, where Isaiah proclaimed a day of bounty and generosity. He proclaimed to the downcast and doubting, he said, "Everyone who thirsts, come. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live." Come, wine and milk without money, without cost. Incline your ear. Come so that you may live. As we dwell in the world of this gospel story today, as we imagine ourselves amongst friends, drinking our favorite beverage, eating our favorite foods, that's the place we need to be as we try to let Jesus reveal his heart to us in this new season of Epiphany. Will we recognize this? This is what it looks like. This is what it feels like. This is what it tastes like when the Word becomes flesh and moves into our neighborhood. This is what it means to see God's glory. The glory is of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And so I invite you, even as we close with prayer today, and I give you 30 or 45 seconds to pray, what new revelation, what new awakening might the Spirit of God trying to bring to us, to you, to me in this new year? Are you at a place or a posture to receive from God without cost, without price? Because we're talking about this God who's not looking at us from a distance, but this God who shows up in the face and the heart and the stories of Jesus. This God who banters with friends and families at weddings. This God who looks into his mother's eyes and responds to the desires of her heart. This God who turns clay pots of water into the finest wine the world has ever tasted. And so may we pray prayers of expectation and hope. May we be surprised by God's generosity and grace and bounty. And might we be changed by this encounter with bounty and be those bountiful, generous people. You have this prayer that's as an insert. You have a poem, and then on the back side you have a prayer by Frederick Buechner. As I said earlier, in John 1:18, the gospel writer tells us no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father, who has made him known. We're just going to read a portion of this prayer, but I've created it as an insert so you can carry this insert with you in these weeks of Epiphany. Four lines down, there's this phrase, "Thine is the beginning and the end of all our lives. But ours are our lives themselves, to hoard in misery or give away in joy." When Frederick Buechner reflected on this passage of the wedding in Cana, this is one of the prayers that emerged for him. And I thought that phrase might be a prayer to get us going into the week. Holy Lord God, thine is the beginning and the end of all our lives, but ours are our lives themselves, to hoard in misery or give away in joy. Invite you in the spirit of that prayer to pray and to be open in a quiet moment to what our living Jesus has to reveal to us anew as we enter into the season of Epiphany together as the people of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we live out the Jesus story in these days and even in the week ahead, might we live out your promises. From John 1, we've heard from God's fullness. We have received grace upon grace. May we not be those people who hoard it, but may we be those people who give it away in joy. Amen.